The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. Jesus came home with his disciples. Again, the crowd gathered, making it impossible for them to even eat. When his relatives heard of this, they set out to seize him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." The scribes who had come from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he drives out demons." Summoning them, he began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. That is the end of him. But no one can enter a strong man's house to plunder his property unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder the house. Amen, I say to you, all sins and all blasphemies that people utter will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an everlasting sin. For they had said, "He has an unclean spirit." His mother and his brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. The crowd seated around him told him, "Your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you." But he said to them in reply, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those seated in the circle, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my mother and sister and brother." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Unforgivable sin.
What on earth is that?
How can I avoid it?
But Jesus says it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you're like me, kind of the first initial reaction is to think, well, maybe it's like God is saying, "I'll forgive all of this stuff here, but this thing over here, forget about it. That's too much." You can experience that. Sometimes for us, one of the great struggles in this life, God telling us we have to forgive or we won't be forgiven, but that thing that person did, can't forgive that. Married couples read about, people think, even preparing for marriage, but I think I could forgive anything my spouse would do, but not adultery, not if they were unfaithful to me. I don't think I could forgive that. There could be other things. Is that what God is talking about? That he's saying, "I'm okay with forgiving these things over here. If you've committed adultery or murder or done this or that, I'll forgive that. But this thing, no." That's not exactly what he's saying. And the context gives us that insight. I love how the catechism puts it. Thinking specifically of Jesus' words, this is paragraph 1864, but it starts out with Jesus' words that we just heard. "Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven then, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." Our faith, the teaching here, it says, there are no limits to the mercy of God. It's not about this one thing that's just too much for God. There's no limits. There's nothing that is outside the realm of his ability to forgive and to bring life where there's death, and to bring both justice and mercy. I love the image that Jesus shared with St. Faustina, the Divine Mercy image, but he said, all of the sins of humanity, right? Think of all the horrific things humanity has done, we've done to one another and against God through all the generations. Bring all of those sins together, that is like a drop of water compared to the furnace of my mercy. It's tossed in like a drop of water. It's evaporated. It's gone. So there's no limits to God's mercy, but anyone who deliberately refuses to accept his mercy by repenting rejects the forgiveness of his sins and the salvation offered by the Holy Spirit. Such hardness of heart can lead to final impenitence and eternal laws. So really, it's not a matter of God being unwilling to forgive something, but rather kind of the one thing that prevents us from receiving that forgiveness is not repenting, not acknowledging that I need it, and not asking for it. And we see that with these scribes, right? That's the context in which Jesus talks about this, because what's the issue? For various reasons, that there's that hardness of heart, but as we know, as Jesus came, there was an unexpected aspect of Jesus' coming as Messiah. Because while God was preparing the way in the scriptures, and Jesus again and again points out scriptures where, see, I'm fulfilling this, no one really expected the Messiah to be God. And so that was certainly part of the challenge. But here we see the scribes deciding, we don't want anything to do with Jesus, and so even all of the amazing works that he's doing, and even him showing that he's God because he's driving out demons, it's probably Satan doing that. And Jesus is saying, that's absurd. Like, listen to yourselves. You've gotten to the point of saying something that it makes no sense, right? Our faith is never opposed to reason. And so he's saying, Satan is going to destroy his own kingdom? No, of course not. It's something else that's going on. And so he's saying, right, you're in a place where you're saying, I don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. You've got an evil spirit. That's the sin against the Holy Spirit. Because now you're not turning to the only one who can, but also does want to save you. And so it's, whether big or small, it's not any specific sin, but anything big or small that we hold on to, that we don't repent of, that we don't bring to Jesus, that's the one that is the real danger. That's the one, as we heard, that can lead to final impenitence and eternal loss. Us this morning, we come here as women and men of faith, saying, Jesus, you are Lord. We're not, thanks be to God, in the same place as those scribes were so many years ago, at least at that moment. But there can still be places in our lives, in our hearts, in our relationships, that we aren't bringing to Jesus, that we're holding on to. You know, we see that with Adam and Eve, our first reading. We come into the middle of the story, but I think it's one we're all pretty familiar with, the temptation by the snake to eat the forbidden fruit, and then they do, and now here we come in, and Adam and Eve are hiding. Right? Where are you? Great question. God knows where they are, but where are you? I'm hiding from you out of fear and shame. And as God points out what they've done, as we know, Adam's reaction is not to repent, is it, in that moment? He doesn't say, you're right, please forgive me. And for him, it's not because he didn't know God, but it's this mystery of, again, he believed, he and Eve, kind of the every man and the every woman, but they believed the snake more than they trusted in God. But his reaction is, right, to point the finger. Not my fault, don't blame me. Blame the woman, not my fault, blame the snake. And instead, it's to have that repentant heart, right? For us to be able to see how God comes to us in Jesus, and he does, as he made clear, I don't come to condemn, but to save. But we have to accept that salvation, be able to do that. Again, sometimes there can be different reasons, but you know, a big reason sometimes that we struggle with that, again, not the falling into sin, but the resisting, repenting of it, trusting in the Lord, acknowledging it, is because of suffering, because of distress, sometimes even a perceived one. God's command is this, but that seems hard, or I don't want to do that. That seems worse than this other thing over here. How is that good for me? Or sometimes it's just in the suffering, that experience of kind of like Jesus on the cross, who he knew his father hadn't abandoned him, but how can you be a good father if this is going on in my life? Where are you? And instead of pressing into the Lord, coming with our complaint and our suffering, but also as in our song, that we're waiting for you, Lord, but it's good to wait for you, because that always leads to something great. We can turn away. We can take things into our own hands. It can lead to suffering, to bitterness, to judgment, to anger, to vengeance, to all sorts of things. It could be any areas of our lives, certainly personally, or other things going on in community or nation or the world. Yesterday,
exactly 24 hours ago, we have two men who are ordained to priesthood, two new priests for our diocese. Father Joshua Fons, you might remember him, he was here shortly 3 years ago as a seminarian for a couple of months tops, and Father Riley O'Shea. A wonderful thing. It's a great gift. It's a reminder of God's presence and his faithfulness. And again, these men who were committed their lives to the Lord, but to his church, to all the people of the Diocese of Lansing in a particular way. Moment of great joy. Again, for me, there's joy, but there's also kind of a sadness. There's a bitterness, if you will, a hardness, because I know, well, here at Good Shepherd, here at St. Robert's, this coming year, we're having less priests instead of more. We're going from 2 to 1. And that's hard. That's a suffering. It's real. God's word to us today, and particularly in the second reading, to not be overcome, as Paul says, with discouragement. We're not discouraged, he says. And why? He's talking in the midst of the difficulties of this world, and he says something astounding. Maybe you caught it. He says, all of the sufferings, the difficulties of this world are a momentary light affliction that produces an eternal weight of glory. A momentary light affliction. Are you serious? All of us at some point, maybe something we're going through right now, but sometimes for extended periods of our lives we're going through something that doesn't feel momentary nor light. And yet Paul is saying, no, it is. And it actually produces this eternal weight of glory. Compare not only to what God has planned for us, and what he promises us, and what he's made us for, but also it's through those very things, Paul is saying, that said he produces this eternal weight for it. Compared to that, everything and all of this life, but all the difficulties of this life, and even the great injustices, are momentary light, momentary in light. He says that's why we're not discouraged. Because everything God is doing is for your good. Everything is for you, he says. And so it's that call, he goes on, right, to say, how do we know that? How do we hold on to that? It's precisely through our faith that we see beyond the immediate. We see beyond what is, as he puts it, transitory and seen, right? Including in our bodies, all the material world. See what's more than that, what's very true and even more true, more real. It's that image he uses it in other places, one that helps me, but that kind of image of sometimes sports sometimes. How, in order to win the big game, or to win the championship, to be the champions, or to win the gold, whatever it is, those great things, the person, the team, they go through lots of difficulties, and they sacrifice lots of things, and they endure problems, and they say no to this immediate good thing, or something that in the moment's hard, but because they really hope that it'll produce something great. Experience of success and achievement and human praise. And those things are fine in the short term, but they pass. And Paul is saying, that's what we want to think about. That's what we want to realize is true. That's what we want to focus on. Right? Paul is not immune to suffering and difficulties. I know he in his life suffered far more than I ever had yet. Probably most of us, so I don't know that for sure, but and a lot of it in the last decades of his life was because he was following Jesus and because he was trying to love others. And he's precisely saying all of that is momentary in a life because I know what God's doing. That's what God invites us to. Always, every part of our life in every way, whether it's something very personal or something in our family, as a parish or a church or a community, a nation, a world, all of those levels, whether it's physical or more spiritual or usually a combination of both. See, God is with us. God is for us. Everything we go through, even the most difficult, even the most unjust, God is bringing something great out of life for us. Paul, God through Paul is inviting us to focus on, to not forget and to have in the center of our minds, it's to exercise our faith and our hope. Say, God is faithful. He's not a bad father. He's not holding out on us. He knows what we need. He will provide in greater ways, doing something greater than we even desire. Just leave us with Paul or Jesus' words at the end, because they're profound. They're words that we know and brought our attention to again and again. But this reality, Jesus looking at his disciples, he said, "Who are my mother and my father, my brother and my sister?" He says, "You," the disciples 2,000 years ago. Looking at us this morning, "You are my brother, my sister, my mother." Everyone, he says, who does the will of the Father of God is that. That's God's love for us. That's what God has done for us. That's who we are in his eyes. And so that invitation always, to be attentive where, again, where we recognize, and we want to recognize, Lord, where I've strayed away, where I've given into those temptations, given in the temptation sometimes to discouragement or bitterness or anger or resentment or greed or jealousy, whatever it is. I want to run to you. I want your mercy. I need your mercy, but you love to give it. And the only thing I don't want to do is stay away. Try and fix it myself or deny it or bury it or justify it or even somehow say, no, I don't want that. Instead, it's to say, no, God looks upon us with tremendous love, tremendous faithfulness. Trust in me, but you're my brother. You're my daughter. You're my sister. You're my mother, God says to us.